The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 21. I'm going to ask Vincent if he'll come and read for us this morning. Genesis and the 21st chapter.
Good morning. And hello to anybody out there on the conference call. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him with a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thank you for your kind attention to God's word.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 2 Peter and chapter 3, we're amazingly coming to the end of 2 Peter already. It's hard to believe. Let me just read verses 11 and 12 where we were last week. Peter said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Question mark. So our title last week had to do with that very question, what kind of person should I be? This week I've titled the message, Diligence in Light of the End. Diligence in Light of the End, because in verse 13 although we touch on some similar topics, there's a little bit of a different flavor to it. Nevertheless, Peter adds in verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. We shall stop there and treat those verses, Lord willing, this morning. So, in the prior two verses, Peter told us that we have to be holy people while working at the same time for the Lord's program of salvation. Remember, he said that we should be concerned about hastening the coming of the day of God, which hastening had to do with bringing in the full number of salvation, of souls to salvation, so that God could then unfold the remainder of his program. We, in the bigger picture, might enjoy sometimes speaking about what that means as far as the fullness of the Gentiles when that has come in, and God can turn his attention back to the work that he has with Israel. There's a remaining little bit of work to be done in accordance with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that has not yet been fulfilled, but it yet will be. And so the Peter told us in 11 and 12, I want you to be concerned about being holy, working for God's program of salvation. But in that case, it was specifically motivated by the fact that this creation that we are in right now is going to be destroyed. That was the motivation for holiness and evangelism. All the works in this place are going to be burned up. And so, knowing that that's coming, we should be holy and concerned about this matter of salvation. Now, in verses 13 to 16, he's going to say much the same thing, that we need to be holy people and also consider the Lord's program of salvation. But this time, it's motivated not by the dissolution of the current creation, but it's motivated by what? The new creation. You see that? Now we're looking forward to the destruction of the old, and then we're going to see the bringing in of the new. And now it's the bringing in of the new that is the motivation for us to live a holy life. The old sin-filled creation will be destroyed, and a new righteous creation will take its place. That being the case, it should be easy for us to understand. If there's going to be a new righteous creation in which no sin dwells, and we'll mention that later again, then we ought to be concerned about living righteously, shouldn't we? If we're going to be there, we can't be full of sin and be there. So God is going to work on us until we become righteous, and he wants us to do that so that we'll be fit for that place. Without holiness, I think I cite this later in my notes, without holiness, it is impossible to see God. No man is going to have fellowship with God apart from that. And of course, we know that's worked through Christ and his salvation, and then it's imparted to us by and by as a sanctification process unfolds in our lives. Now, if you want a kind of a broad picture of the message, what you could do is you could read the bold points in the Roman numerals here, the high level of the outline. Number one, we're eagerly anticipating a new heaven and a new earth. Roman numeral 2 on page number 2, since we anticipate this, we need to work hard at being holy, verse 14. And number 3, since we also anticipate this, we need to consider that God's patience is an opportunity for salvation, verses 15 to 16. So I see those as the major highlight points of the passage. We start with number 1 then, back on page 1. We are eagerly anticipating a new heaven and a new earth. It says here that we are looking, or we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So God has promised this new creation. Now, if God promises something, I want you to think about this. It's not only the case that he will fulfill that promise, but that promise becomes a binding standard by which he must act according to his promise. If he's promised you eternal life, he binds himself, obligates himself to carry out that promise if, of course, the conditions are repentant faith in Christ. But once you're in Christ, you cannot become out of Christ because he's promised you eternal life. And that promise becomes the standard by which God conducts his affairs then. So if God has promised a certain thing with the nation of Israel, it's not only going to come to pass, it has to for God to remain true to his word, which he always does. He cannot fail to carry out his promise. So he can never fail to live up to the standard of his promises. He's promised a new heavens and a new earth, and it will come to pass. Now, in prophetic visionary form, we see this in Revelation 21 and 22, and I'd encourage you to read that sometime if you haven't lately, and that is, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the earth, and he makes a very quite detailed descriptions of these places. We would like to have more, I'm sure. He'd like to have a little detailed, instruction manual and user's guide about what heaven is going to be like, but God save that for later. But he certainly gives us some details about its structure and what it looks like and all of that. Notice that the heaven that exists now is what I call the intermediate heaven. It's not the heaven that's going to be forever. If we believe what the text says, then God is going to dismantle all the current heavens and earth and then reconstruct them, rebuild them, renew them. And so the heaven that's there now is just a temporary place. And we did a whole study on heaven, I think, on Wednesday nights a year or two ago, and we covered that very idea of that intermediate heaven. But in any case, he's going to live up to that promise, Revelation 21 and 22. But Revelation was written after Peter wrote, maybe up to 30 years after Peter wrote. So how is it that Peter has in his mind a promise that God has made for a new heavens and a new earth, if it's not in Revelation, which is too late for him to reflect back on? Well, I was thinking of a passage in Matthew 19. And there's some question here about where these passages fit. Do they fit in the kingdom or in the eternal state? But I'll just give you this one as an indication of this promise. It says in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, it's not talking about salvation, it's talking about the renewal of all things. When the Son of Man sits on his throne, the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. So he's really assuming here that there's going to be a regeneration, which points us back even yet further to other portions of Scripture, and I want to take you to a couple of them in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah in chapter 65, 700 years plus, almost 800 years before Peter wrote, in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Notice this, God says, for behold, I create, really means I will create, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And again, there's kingdom implications here as well. But think of that. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Next, chapter 65, same chapter here later on. Verse 25. Here it is. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Reminds me of the promise in Revelation 21 and 22. There'll be no more pain, no more crying or suffering there in that place. This place is a place of birth pangs and woes until we are brought to full formation and birth into the heavenly kingdom, but not there. That pain will be over. Isaiah 66 and 22 says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So to Israel. So Israel's got an everlasting promise, just like the new heavens and the new earth is a promise. You also have the passage in Romans chapter 8 where the creation groans, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the revelation of the sons of God. And there it is, that you have that revelation, that new creation coming, that renewal. That's Romans 8, 18 through 22. And we can briefly pause there. Romans 8, I'll just start at verse number 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. We also groan, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You could add verse 23 and 24 to that citation there under number 3 on page 1. So very clear promises of a new creation coming. In this place, righteousness dwells and sinners will not be permitted. Now that's at one and the same time, that is a terrible thought. And that is a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful thought because there will be no more sin in that place and no more people to cause trouble. Don't you know troublemakers? They just are bothersome people. And that's sinners. People who cause sin. In Revelation 21:8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So that kind of person is excluded from the new heavens and the new earth. Not my words, God's words. Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Total exclusion. With that, you have the conditions physically and morally for a perfect place to live. Think of the Garden of Eden. Before there was sin, a perfect place. What bliss, love, fellowship with God and with fellow man. But what we're talking about is better than Eden because in heaven, once people are redeemed, regenerated, and glorified, there will be no more possibility of falling into sin. That weight that you feel right now of temptation that is trying to get you to succumb, that possibility of sinning and displeasing God will no longer be present. Do you carry that as a bit of a burden in your life? Romans 7, 17 and 20 tell us, Paul does there, in his struggle against indwelling sin. He says, "I know that sin dwells in me. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death?" And he thanks Jesus Christ, his Lord, for providing that deliverance. Look, if righteousness is not at the top of your priority list, if it is not at the top of your list of things you want in your life, then there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Do you care about your sinfulness? Do you care that there's indwelling sin? And is that a burden to your heart that you carry around? That's not a burden that's unbearable. It's a burden you know Christ has dealt with on the cross. He's broken the power of indwelling sin. But sin is always there. It's always with me. And I don't like it. I don't want it. And Paul didn't want it. And I hope that's your position as well, that you want to get rid of the remaining indwelling sin and you long for those days in the new heavens and the new earth when that is possible. Again, if righteousness is not your longing, then there's something really wrong with your spiritual life. Please deal with that situation before God. Now, we also, Peter says this interesting. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. The fact is, it's coming. God will keep his promise. In that place, there'll be righteousness, and we're looking forward to it. We're not looking forward to continued existence in this sin-cursed world forever and ever. We don't want to be here. We don't want to stay here just because of the pleasures of sin that it affords us in the season that we live here. Our anticipation for this, the city of God, as it said, should be so strong. It's more than the longing of a small child for Christmas morning to come. Do we desire God's things like that? Is it like Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God? He lived as a foreigner in this land, the land that he was even promised. But he was still a foreigner. He didn't fit in. And so we are sojourners on this journey through life until we come to the dwelling place that is from heaven. Well, since we're anticipating this, and since we're going to a place where righteousness dwells and no sin is, we need to be working hard at being holy. That's verse 14. Peter says, therefore, beloved, and in my translation it says, looking forward to these things. I'd like to help you with that. You could put in your note there or something, therefore, beloved, since or because we look forward to these things, let us be diligent. It's a participle which is used as a causal or ground for what is said later. It's not just that we are looking, but that looking is the foundation that drives our thinking, looking forward at what we need to do in light of this coming new creation. And there's no surprise here that he's saying, look, as a consequence of looking forward to this new creation, we need to be holy. We've seen this in verse 11, which we just read. We saw it in 1 Peter 1:16, where Peter says, look, because God says, look, you be holy because why? I am holy. You be holy because I'm holy, period. You don't need any other reason. Just that is enough. Not only that, of course, you want to be that way. You want to please God. You don't want sin. But without all the other, you know, the other frosting on it, the cake is, you've got to be holy because God is holy. We see a little bit of being diligent here, an echo of chapter 1, verse 10, where Peter said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And this is done by making every diligent effort at our spiritual growth. Yes, to be found by Him. Look at that phrase. Be diligent to be found by Him. That's a nice way of saying He's coming and He's going to judge you and He's going to see you in that judgment. In other words, for Him to come and to find you, you know, when the Lord comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find you in 1 John 2:28? When the Lord comes, we don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. What is He going to find you involved in your life when He comes? Are you going to be busy about His service, or are you going to be about your own things or even sinful things in your life? Be found by Him. That's a judgment term. Now, we know that our sins are cleansed. We're forgiven. We know that we will not come into condemnation for our sins, but let me encourage you, don't take that and use it as an excuse. Can I say it in the modern parlance? Don't use that as an excuse to blow off the coming judgment. Like, ooh, that's going to be a piece of cake. That is a serious business. You might be sure that you're going to pass, but you still have to stand before the judge, the fearsome, holy, wrathful, loving lion, lamb. Man, we have to stand before Him. I'm not ready for that yet. I am not ready for that yet. Are you ready for that? I mean, we're ready, but we're not ready. it is a serious business, and there's something at stake here for us in this judgment. Don't take it lightly. Don't overlook it. Don't forget about it. I think that's why Paul says in Romans 14, each one of us is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll have to give an account of ourselves of all the things we've done, good or bad. That is, you know, service for God or useless wasting of our lives instead of serving the Lord. So we're going to have to give an account of that. So don't overlook that. He wants us to be found by Him at this judgment in peace, not to be at enmity with God. Oh, that's dealt with at the cross. We get saved and we're not enemies of God anymore. We're friends in peace. We have Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not condemned. We are reconciled. And you want to live in a harmonious state with God. You might not be an enemy combatant. That's an unbeliever. But, you know, are you AWOL? Are you, following orders from headquarters? Are you living in a way pleasing to God? Or is He going to have to do a little more judgment on you than you might like? Okay. Let's think about that. He also says, without spot and blameless. That's a longer way of just saying holy. Be without sin. It's the opposite of the false teachers in 2:13. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, these false teachers will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions. So if there's spots and blemishes, God says to you, I want you to be unspotted and unblemished. That's what this means, unblameless. It's basically the same kind of words that are used in 2 Peter 1:13, except with the A in front of them in Greek. That A means, it's an alpha privative, it's called. It means not that. Not a spot, not a blemish. We want you to be holy. You're urged to be holy. Since we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us strive for holiness, without which the Scripture says, listen, chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to work at that project of holiness. It is our prayer that God will sanctify each and every one of us according to His will and His plan and purpose. Idleness in this matter is not a virtue. There's something at stake that demands that we persevere in good works. It's worth it for us to expend every possible effort to live and walk rightly with our God. I'm just thinking now of our, what's your passion in life? You know, outside of your knowledge of Christ and your walk with the Lord, you have certain things that you like to do, certain things that you want to see accomplished. I have some of those. Some of them I'm stymied from accomplishing because of limitations, time limitations, financial limitations, or whatever it is, help, assistance in ministry things. You may have a passion. It may be an educational thing. It may be a business accomplishment or something like that. Are you pursuing your walk with Christ with the kind of purpose and direction and intentionality and energy that you are focusing on that passion, whatever that thing is in your life? This is what we're talking about. We need to work hard at being holy because of the coming new creation. And then we need to consider that God's patience is an opportunity for salvation. Verses 15 and 16, I won't read those, you can read them again, but the fact of the matter is, God is gracious. Can I get an amen out of that? God is gracious. God is gracious. His goodness, Romans 2:4 says this, do you despise His goodness which leads you to repentance? That is a powerful teaching when you think about it. You didn't lead yourself to repentance. You were running in the other direction until God collared you and drug you back to where you need to be. He led you to repentance. Thank God for that. The false teachers are saying in this chapter, look, the Lord's not coming. That means we have an opportunity to fulfill the lust of our flesh. The Lord Jesus told a parable about a man who left for a far country and he left servants in charge of his estate. And he said there were basically two kinds of servants. Those who would begin to eat and drink and be drunk and beat the other servants and do whatever pleased them. And he said when that master comes back and he finds them doing that, you know what he's going to do with them? Too terrible for words. But I'll give them to you anyway. He's going to cut them in pieces and assign them a place with the unbelievers. But then there's that faithful servant who will do his duty day by day by day. Doesn't matter. It seems, you know, everybody's doing something else and his job isn't that popular. But he just keeps being faithful and keeps doing and keeps going. And when the Lord returns, He'll reward that man for faithful service. The false teachers are like that bad servant. And they're going to be consigned to their eternal judgment. But Jesus wants us to be like the faithful servant and be watching for His return, thankful for our repentance, and serving Him, recognizing that His delay is not an opportunity for the flesh. His delay is an opportunity to perhaps save one more soul before He comes. He's left us here as a means of salvation for the lost, by way of testimony for the sake of the gospel. Look, if we don't tell somebody about salvation, you think the world's going to do it? You think they're going to find it on the news? Go to Google and say, how can I be saved? Is it going to tell you? I haven't ever done that search before. We should do that sometime and see, you know, what confusion would result. The Apostle Paul, Peter says here, taught the same truth and wrote to that effect. It confirms Peter's point. So Peter is now calling Paul to witness and saying, hey, listen, it's not just me. It's also Paul who's been given revelation from God. So they've been exposed to the same theme from Paul. But now we're going to digress a little bit from the main thrust of the message here and look at what Peter has to say about Paul. He really opens up a whole new line of thinking here. It's kind of like, ooh, where did Paul come from? You know, we need to look at this for a little moment here before we close. And it's possible that he brings up Paul because some of the false teachers were misusing Paul. That's possible because in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, look, some people out there are slanderously charging that when we preach the grace of God, what we mean is that you can sin and get more grace. That is evil, wicked teaching. May God never consider. It's not a possibility. May it never be. Paul says in Romans 3:8, but they are slanderously accused of teaching that way. The same thing today, by the way. People who preach the grace of God say, oh, people that believe in the grace of God can just sin and get a free pass into heaven, huh? Well, that's a total misrepresentation of what Christian doctrine is all about. If you think that you can sin, and it's just going to be, you know, all washed away by God's grace, that's an imposition on God's grace, and that's not an experience of God's grace. You're not saved if you have that attitude. That's an awful attitude to have. Well, in any case, maybe they were misusing Paul's teaching, and so Peter brings Paul in and buttresses his own argument. We need to figure out where Peter's talking about here, though, when he says Paul had this wisdom and he has written to you. Well, who was it? Which letter was it that Paul wrote that Peter's talking about here? It seems that he has a particular letter in mind. Because he says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles. So he speaks of a letter that he wrote to these believers. And then he says all the other epistles. So there's something in Peter's mind. Romans 2:4 is a great place to start that we already mentioned, that God's goodness leads us to repentance. But we might wonder whether the readers of Peter had actually seen Romans yet. Maybe they had, maybe they hadn't. It's probably more likely that they had than we think, because as soon as the churches received these letters from Paul, they would have certainly copied them and shared them with others. In fact, they were instructed in some New Testament letters to share the letters with other churches. But who did Peter write to? Well, you got to go back to 1 Peter and realize that he wrote to believers who were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, where were those? Those five designations pretty much cover the whole of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Not entirely, but most of those provinces cover that stretch of land. So we're talking about Asia Minor. And inside of Asia Minor, well, we saw Galatia. So we might think, ooh, immediately, Galatians sounds like a good possibility. And I personally went to Galatians and I just looked at it a little bit. I said, well, it's interesting. Paul had traveled to Galatia. He started churches in Galatia, Acts chapter 16 and 18. Paul wrote to the Galatians a letter. He wrote of receiving revelation, which actually Peter talks about. He says the wisdom given to him. Okay, he was dealing with false teaching. He wrote about the true gospel. He wrote about seeing Peter and having to interact with him in a positive and a negative way. He wrote about faith, salvation by faith alone, sanctification, many other things. Maybe that's the letter that Peter is referring to. I don't think we have enough information to be dogmatic. But what other letters were there written to the Galatian, Phrygian, Bithynian, Asian region? Well, you had the letter to the Ephesians. That's in Asia, in that same Turkey area. You had the letter to Colossae, which is farther inland. And then he also had one more little letter, Philemon, to that same general area. So we have Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon that could be candidates here for this, at least geographically nearby, that Peter is referring to. Obviously, they knew something of Paul's writing, and they knew that Paul spoke about the same themes that Peter was speaking about. This wasn't brand new material for them. And we can see in some of Paul's writings the theme of long-suffering and salvation, for example. There's a related one to that, Romans 2, that I kept mentioning earlier. Romans 9, 22. Listen to this. It says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory." Boy, we could stop there just for a minute. Think about that. If you're a saved person, you are called here a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for His glory. God set His love upon you to make you a vessel to demonstrate His glory, His mercy forever and ever and ever. You. Why would God do that for you? I don't know why He would do it for you. I don't know why He'd do it for me. Amazing. But He endured with much long suffering in order to see to it that you got saved and were able to be on His trophy stand, as it were, as a mark of His grace. Amazing situation. Well, in any case, you also have 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul there, I love this because I'm able to sit in a class on 1 Timothy this semester in the seminary and get some good exegesis. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, it says, "However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." There it is again. The long-suffering of God. Can you imagine God sitting, as it were, in heaven, looking down on the life of fill in the blank, Paul or Thurman or Matt, and until the time of their salvation, just saying, "Oh boy, there's a case. I'm going to work on that case, but it's a case." And a long suffering that He didn't just knock us out of the ballpark to begin with, and we're done. Well, Peter here writes, and he considers Paul as, listen to this, a beloved brother. Now, a couple of things. First of all, Peter thinks of Paul in an affectionate manner. Think somebody who bears long grudges would have a hard time understanding this, because Peter was rebuked publicly by Paul. And Peter could have held a grudge against Paul for the rest of his life. I was just told a story from a pastor who said a woman came to him in his church and said, "Pastor," a woman he never thought would say this, "Pastor, I'm leaving the church." Just up like that. "Well, why?" "Well, so-and-so she names the other lady in the church, said this to me about 15 years ago. I'm leaving. She's never said I'm sorry. She probably didn't know she said anything wrong, but, you know, how can you hold a grudge like that for 15 or 20 years, however long it was? And then you come unglued and you can't take it anymore. What? That's not Christianity. That is not. The Lord said, if you don't understand forgiveness, you haven't experienced forgiveness. You need to experience forgiveness. Oh my. So Peter could have been like that, but he wasn't like that. He said, Paul is a beloved brother. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, aren't they? Somebody that comes along and helps you when you've got a blind spot and you don't know what's going on. And think of all this also. He's a beloved what? Brother. Peter didn't look at Paul as an underling. He wasn't a subordinate. Peter wasn't at the top of the heap as far as the apostles go. Peter was just one of those guys that God called to minister. To minister in a special way for him. Now, Paul considers Peter as an apostolic representative. He'd been given wisdom from above. Wisdom from heaven. This is not human insight, but it's divine revelation. Galatians 1:1, Paul says, I received the gospel not from man, but from God. Now, I think Peter would look at Paul, and this is a fascinating dynamic here. You have two men who are peers, both of whom we look up to as, wow, those are men of God. But Peter is saying of Paul a couple things. He's saying God has given him certain wisdom to write about topics that are in this general area that I'm speaking about, but they're special. Some of them are hard to understand. What he's doing is he's saying, look, here they're colleagues. And it's like kind of in the seminary. You've got a guy who's an Old Testament professor in Hebrew and a guy who's a New Testament professor in Greek. And the guy in the Old Testament, when he comes to a New Testament thorny problem, he's studied it and he's got an idea about it, but he regularly defer to his colleague and say, look, he's got special insight in that. He's spent a lot more time on that than I have. And the same with the New Testament guy. He'll say the same the Old Testament. Well, he knows Hebrew 10 times better than I do. That's not my area of expertise. Well, Peter would say that of Paul. Look, God has given him something special. It's not that it's better or worse or anything. It's just God has given him that. And he's writing some very important things. Peter's not jealous about that. And I take from this idea of the beloved brother Paul, the affection that he has for him, the equality that he has, the recognition of a certain gift that God has given to say, look, he's not jealous of a gift that another's been given. You ought not to be jealous of a gift that your fellow believer has been given or that I have been given or me being jealous of you and your abilities to do something. I mean, I marvel sometimes. I see somebody who they don't think they have a special ability or something. And I think, man, God has gifted them. Crazy. You know, they can evangelize. I wish I could do half as well as much as they can. They have an insight into people, into problems or some kind of wisdom or something, and it's amazing. But we shouldn't be jealous about that. We should thank God. I don't have that. They have that. That's good. We're all together in the same body so we can help each other and encourage and strengthen the church and everything. It's a wonderful thing. But he says, and he rejoices about that, that giftedness has been given to Paul. We need to use those gifts if God's given them to us. Now, Peter also adds that Paul wrote about some things that are hard to understand. Now, we could go on and on here, and you probably feel like I already am going on and on, but forgive me. I'd like to say this, a couple more things, and then we'll be done. Each believer does have the capacity to understand what Paul wrote, everything that's in the Bible. But some things you have to put on the gloves and the hard hat, get out the shovel and the knee pads and get to work. You have to work at it. It doesn't come just by, one reading and done. I have to sit there at my little study spot sometimes with my little lamp and my little Bible there, and I have to sit there and, what is going on here? And think. You have to work at it. You also need some basic training, if I could say it that way. I'm not trying to say that you're unable to, but look, if you just kind of, the kind of youthful zeal that goes into somebody who's just maybe this is not so much today, but, you know, starting into a project and he starts digging away with that shovel, and the guy that's experienced is standing back and saying, "Son, you need to go at it a little bit more, you know, carefully. Think about what you're doing. Don't just, you know, strong back, weak mind kind of thing. Get into it with your brain a little bit." So you need some tools. You might have a dull shovel, a dull axe. So sharpen up the tools. So, for instance, here, you need to have training in what's called hermeneutics. That is, you need to understand the basic principles of interpretation. Because if you go in with just some idea, you can run amok quicker than, you know, than anything. Lickety split, you can be off in some, you know, thing that, oh, I think God's saying this, when God's saying nothing of the sort. You need to understand basic, you know, the approach to how to read a text and how to understand what the author is meaning in that text. And then you also need to have some basic idea of theology, some framework to put it in. That's why, you know, people read a verse and they take it out of context and say, "See, there you can lose your salvation." Please, read the whole thing first and then fit it into the whole package that God has given to us. You have to put that hard work in. And if you don't, listen, you can use the Bible just as easily to send somebody to hell as you can to send them to heaven. Look at this. It says, "And some people take these hard-to-understand things, untaught and unstable people twist them to their own destruction." They can take a text of Scripture and they can contort that thing like a pretzel. It's really the idea. They twist it around and make it a mess until it leads to destruction. You know, it's the straight and narrow way, except it starts going that way and then it turns around and goes down to the lake of fire. You can end up with false conclusions starting from true words if you're ignorant. That's what untaught means. And unstable, that means unrooted in sound doctrine. So ignorant about hermeneutics, ignorant about theology, unstable in your theology, and you go around, you want to be a teacher, say, of the law, and you mess that thing up, and you lead people to destruction, making somebody twice the son of hell that you yourself are if you're a false teacher. We don't want to have any involvement in that. They torture the text in twisting it around. Now, Peter also says here that, let me give you an example. I give an example here in the notes. This is a very troubling example. People literally say this: since John's gospel doesn't mention repentance, that means that the gospel has nothing to do with repentance. That's their line of argumentation. That is so distressing, my friends. John's gospel doesn't have to mention repentance for the idea to be there. I've shown this before. The idea is there. But not only that, faith has built into it the idea of repentance. I'm going to write some more on this subject and think about it. I've got a book to review that deals with this very same, does this very same thing, and it's dangerous. Dangerous doctrine that you can tell somebody, "Don't worry about repentance. Don't worry about repentance." Jesus, that'd be news to our Lord when he comes in Matthew chapter 4 and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, he'd be saying to these modern interpreters, "Did I get my message wrong? Did I have something in there I shouldn't have had? Should I have just said, 'Believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand'?" That's what they take it like. It's a false teaching. It's a destructive teaching. Peter also gives us a little clue here. He says, Paul's written these epistles, and these people twist them to their own destruction. And then here's the key thing: as they do also the rest, or the remainder of what? The Scriptures. Here you have Peter confirming that the letters Paul wrote are Bible. That's a helpful statement, and it's a wonderful statement because we have that cross affirmation that the apostles were making to each other. There were 8 men who wrote the New Testament. Maybe 9 if you say the author of Hebrews is unknown. 8 or 9. And they cross-affirm one another so that we know that we have is Scripture by all. Peter and Paul here doing that. Well, the future dissolution of the world motivates our conduct today. That was last week. Now a new creation is coming. That also motivates our conduct and underpins our Christian lives now as well. With all your might, then, Peter says, with everything you have, pursue holiness and pursue the lost so that God's patience will not go unrewarded as He waits for souls and actively works for souls to come to salvation. Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You've given us Your Word. We see what Peter has written by Your superintending power, what Paul has written, what Isaiah wrote, Matthew's Gospel, Romans, and other places. All these are so neat to fit together and see how they cohere in a system of truth that comes from Your mind to ours. Thank You for revealing it to us, inspiring the text, preserving it, translating it down to our day so that we could have it again. And we pray that we'll be faithful in light of the new coming creation that will have only righteousness in it. Help us to be prepared and help us to live more righteously today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen.